Have you seen? No? Okay. The movie just came out, and so it's kind of big, and I got a Barnes & Noble gift card, and I ran out the day after Christmas, and I bought the book, because I always like to try to read the book before I see a movie, and I read it in like 2 or 3 days, and it was awesome story. So if you get a chance, if you get a chance to read Unbroken, do read it. I read a few reviews, and it sounds like you really miss a good chunk of the story if you just watch the movie. So think about that. But I mentioned that because I just read Unbroken in 3 days, and I wanted you all to know. And also, because as I was reading it, I was reminded. I studied the Holocaust a lot in grad school. That was sort of the focus of my studies. And I remembered in Unbroken, if you don't know the story, he's a prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp during World War II, and some of the things that he experienced, some of the things in the book, reminded me of this event, this story that I remember from the Holocaust that I want to tell you so we have some perspective this morning as we go into, we're going to be Matthew 3:1-3, and there's Bibles in the back if you want to grab one, and feel free to take it home if you need to. But this story in the Holocaust that reminded me of kind of what we're talking about is that when the Americans liberated, when they first got into some of the concentration camps in Germany, and they found children in some places, and the children were traumatized. I mean, you can't imagine. None of us can imagine what some of these kids may have been through. They were traumatized and terrified, and they fed them. Lots for days, and yet, no matter how much, and weeks would go by, and the Red Cross would be there and giving, and these kids had learned over several weeks that every morning when they woke up, there would be breakfast, lots of it, but they couldn't sleep. They were screaming at night, they could not sleep, and somebody found out that if they put just a little piece of bread in the kids' hands, close their hand on it, that they could sleep. Because they knew. They hadn't learned. They didn't know. They didn't trust that breakfast would be there in the morning. But if that bread was in their hand, they could sleep. Because they knew that in the morning they had that. It's a terrifying story. It's an awful story. But it's true. And it sort of reminds me sometimes of the way we live. We do that. We have all these promises. We have all these promises of God. Jesus is coming back. We got this whole kingdom coming. We just asked for it. Your kingdom come. And yet we seek comfort and hope and satisfaction in so many crumbs of bread, little things that we can find, that we can tear off. That's what we want to hope in. And so we've been talking about John the Baptist and Jesus, obviously, a little bit through Advent. Today I want to talk about John's ministry and ultimately Jesus' ministry, the essential thing. And I think it can be boiled down in John chapter 3:1-3. So I'm going to read that. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That's John's ministry. That's Matthew's summary of what John the Baptist did. And essentially, it's boiled down to this call that he made, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what does that mean? What does that even mean? And what difference does it make? And why should we repent? Because what is the kingdom of heaven anyway? What does this all have to do with how we're supposed to live our lives? That's going to be what we're talking about. And I think it's helpful to kind of remember that the kingdom of the Allies, if you will, had liberated these concentration camps The kids were still living there, and they just didn't believe that they had a bright future. First of all the biblical teachers believed in this kingdom of God is at hand statement. John obviously believed it. He said it. Matthew, the guy that actually wrote this down, was one of Jesus' disciples. And where does he get this from? I mean, this is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 says this. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, a few weeks ago we talked about prophecy and how much of it can you actually count is going to happen. That's one of the clues, by the way, that prophecy is not simply sort of a warning, if you don't then, but the mouth of the Lord has spoken is pretty much like a gavel. It's going to happen. Now, Isaiah, where this actually shows up in the book of Isaiah especially, is really important because the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah's sort of telling the people, look out, the Assyrians are going to come and take you, and you're going to be run out of town, they're going to destroy your villages, your houses, because you're not living right. That's essentially what that is. And well, they've come, and they've taken, and now there's hopelessness, and there's desperation, and there's heartache, and there's things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Isaiah, please help us. We need hope. And there's also this very real sort of understanding in the ancient world that when a foreign king or an army comes, you sort of announce, and you do what you can. I mean, obviously, they didn't have a lot of earth-moving equipment, but you do what you can to create a highway for this king to travel on that's flat and easy to travel. And so when this voice is out in the desert, I mean, Isaiah's vision, the image that he's trying to convey is, out there, away from us, on the way to us, is a mighty king with his army, and there is someone out there preparing, making the highway flat, making everything ready for this to happen. So it's in the context of hopelessness, desperation, heartache, and it's a promise, it's a distant promise of a future hope that they have. That's what's really going on. So Matthew, why does Matthew come back to this? Well, you might remember it's in Luke 2:25. There's this guy, when Jesus is still a baby or a very small child, they bring Jesus to this guy named Simeon. He's an old guy. He's been working in the temple for a long time. And there's a statement that I just love. He has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon, this older man, And it had been told to him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's salvation. And so he's this old guy, he's been working forever, and he's longing, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for things to be made right. So he too has this sort of longing, this hopelessness, this hopeless situation. And yet, he's holding on to this promise from way back in Isaiah and other places, and so Matthew grabs that and says, this is what's happening with Jesus. Another place, another famous place that this passage in Isaiah has been used was by Martin Luther King, who saw no insignificant amount of injustice, him and the 250,000 people who gathered in the Washington Mall area in front of Lincoln Memorial in August 1963. Lynchings were common to these people. Fire hoses and dogs, you've seen the video. That injustice doesn't quite come close to naming what these 250,000 people were experiencing, had experienced their entire lives. And yet, this is what he said. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Even in the injustice that he experienced his entire life, even to the end of it, that was his hope. The coming of a new king, when the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh shall see it together, is a good thing. It's a hopeful thing. It's a thing that makes right what's broken. Now in America, we still have a long way to go, even for his dream, and in a lot of other areas. Now that doesn't mean we give up. It means we keep moving in the right direction. But even when things aren't what we want them to be, we know that we have this promise. But let me ask, where do we go? What do we hope in for a better future? Graduation? Be 18 so I can do what I want. I see too many of you guys here, but a few. Retirement. Is there anything in between there? I'm not sure. The 401k to cash out. I mean, we have lots of things. If I could only get pregnant. We have all these different things, and for each of us, it's something different that we say, if that would happen, then things would be okay. That's not the biblical hope. In fact, the biblical promise is, if that will happen, it will be something else. Until the glory of the Lord is revealed and all flesh shall see it together. That's our promise. In fact, the whole ministry of John the Baptist and even of Jesus, everything that they did is about this statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First of all, that's how the gospel writers sort of summarize. That's not the only thing he said, but that's what Matthew says he said. He went out and he began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how did he do it? This was all about preparing the way for Jesus. How did he do it? He called people to repentance and then got them to do it. But then there's something really interesting if you kind of read through the story of Matthew. John comes and does that, says this. Then he baptizes Jesus. And then there's this story, which is a whole sermon series by itself. And there's a story in Matthew chapter 4 of Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan, you may have heard the story. Satan tempts him. You know, aren't you hungry? Turn the rocks to bread. You know, these kinds of things. And Jesus resists him using God's word. And then, as soon as it's over, as soon as this is over, we're told that Jesus begins his ministry. That was sort of the initiation to Jesus' sort of full-time vocational ministry, was this temptation scene. And 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The whole focus of what he was going to say and do can be summed up right there in that. First of all, Jesus explains it. The next thing that happens in the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount, where you should really try to read that, because essentially, he says, everything that you think you know, you're wrong. There's the summary. Everything is upside down. The rich are actually poor. The poor are rich. The weak are strong. Don't live for yourself. Live for others. You think adultery's bad? Don't lust. You think murder's bad? Don't you hate your brother? all these things that we thought, okay, well, you know, here's the line, so as long as I stay on this side, I'm safe. Jesus says, no, don't even think about that line. You're so far past it already. That there's this whole other system. And ultimately, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures here, but store them up in heaven. So that's the kingdom that's coming. So he explained verbally, this is the kingdom that's coming. And then he proved it. He healed lepers, paralytics. People who were considered to be cursed, Jesus went in and fixed them. Dead. He rose people from the dead. Dead people. The ultimate curse, right? The ultimate proof. And this is true. The ultimate proof that we cannot conquer this world is death. And yet Jesus proved that he was bringing a new kingdom when he conquered death. Not only his own, but other people's. He did it. He calmed waves. He demonstrated his authority over this whole world, this whole system. He explained that there's a kingdom coming, and then he showed us. He didn't just come to die for our sins on a cross. He came to invade earth with the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus was about. And to bring low the mountains of despair, and to raise up the valleys of hopelessness, to show people there is a king who can do this. Where are those valleys? Right now, for us, where are those mountains of despair, those valleys of hopelessness? What do we struggle with? Is it the, how can God allow cancer, war, famine, the Holocaust? How does that, I mean, really, unbelief. If God really loved me, he would fix this. He would get my kid to come to church. He would heal my mom of cancer. The list goes on, right? Those are the normal things. Those are the things that exist in our world because of the fall. And by the way, it's our fault. I mean, they exist because of humanity saying, we can do this on our own, Creator, no thanks. Those are normal. But Jesus has already proven that he has the authority to change it, to transform it, to work around it, to turn it all upside down. He's invaded that. So what can we do? What can we do then to sort of move away from the mountains of unbelief or fear and bring those low and bring up the valley? What can we do that will help us to have a better life? Well, it is January. Well, you can start by something like a daily Bible reading. Just spending time with God. Now, I got to say this because, I mean, it depends on who you are and how you're wired, I suppose. But when you, all New Year's resolutions can lead to guilt. Anything, especially when it's around the Bible. I gotta read you. I actually linked on our webpage, if you go to Jared's blog, it's somewhere down there, about New Year's, make 2015 better or something, you can click and read. But I linked to this lady's article. She didn't create it, but she sort of named it. There's this Bible plan she calls the Shirkers and Slackers Daily Bible Reading Plan. And that's a great plan. You should check it out. But she has this whole article where she talks about why she needed it. And it's really funny because she lists several of her sort of daily journal entries she's writing. And by the time you get to March, I'm going to quote you from March, you've already discerned that, you know, things are not going real well with her intentions. And on March 3rd, she says, "I look at my checkered plan sheet with smudges and erasures. it isn't working. I am doomed. A failing, immature rat of a Christian. Barely 2 months in, and I am ruined. I quit. I decide to read what I can when I can and quietly slip into 1 Peter, where Jesus says to me through the dear apostle, "But you are a chosen people." Mysteriously, despite all, I am among his chosen. It is sheer grace. I love that, and I love the plan, because it's a good plan if you're like me and you have a real hard time doing the same thing at 8:15 every single day, or, you know, whatever. That can be helpful. So, think about that. Check this post out. There's several daily devotionals and things on there that I recommended. Like us on Facebook. If you don't, every once in a while we'll post, Ashley or I or Chris or somebody will post something encouraging that sort of helps to sort of move our hearts a little bit away from focusing on those mountains and those valleys of despair and focusing more on the King whose glory is being revealed. That's just something that we need to be doing to help ourselves to grow. And of course, for the life of the world. I mean, I'm not going to hammer it. Well, maybe I will. You really should come to that. It will help. It will be a thing that will help you to see your daily life more. How it fleshes with this. Why this matters on Wednesdays at 10:45 a.m. And that sort of brings us to sort of the third thing. The fact that we need to grow. To understand what this means. Maybe you're not like me. For a long time I saw this line, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," as sort of a warning. And that may be because that's what I thought, but it's also partly because of our culture. I don't know if you ever saw The Stand, a miniseries based on a book by Stephen King. Came out probably in the 80s or 90s. And I've seen it. I actually used to own it on VHS. That's this big boxy-looking thing, kids. But it's this. Anyway, the story is apocalyptic. It's the end of the world, and how do we, you know, play that out? Virus and all this stuff. But early on, there's this guy walking around the streets of New York. It's actually played by Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Kids, that's a basketball player. And he's kind of this freaky-looking tall dude walking around with a cardboard sign on him, you know, that says something along the lines of, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look out! It's a-coming. You better get right." That's the way I sort of always understood that verse. This call to repent was more of a, more of a warning. But I think we've missed the point. Because we're not told, if we just read it straight out, we're not told what to repent of. It must be implied. What is this supposed to mean? What are we supposed to do, and why are we supposed to do it? I want to rephrase the sentence to what I think is truly intended in the biblical context. What the first century Jews heard when they read this. I think they heard, "Repent, because you're not living as though the kingdom of God is at hand." The Redeemer is coming to make all things new, and yet we really just want to hold on to our crumbs of bread. The Allied troops are coming. You're probably going to be adopted into American families, and you just want to hold on to a piece of bread. Sex trafficking, violence, molestations, terrible tragedies that happen. Things that shouldn't happen. Things that should never happen. There's three ways that we sometimes respond, I think. First of all, we ignore it. That's one way. We pretend, nope, it's not real. Especially, let's be honest, in church circles. Last place we want to talk about something ugly is at church, right? Well, I'd say actually the church is the best place to talk about something ugly, because we're supposed to have the perspective on it that it doesn't define us. That there's more, that there's a future and a hope, and we have an explanation for it, the fall. We have, so we shouldn't ignore it. I think another is despair, sort of throw our hands up. So what then? What can I do? And sometimes this sort of leads us to just avoid all non-Christians. We can't help it. We got to run from it. We got to hide from all the bad stuff. And a third way, I think, is to attack it. Sort of head on. If we don't fix that problem out there, you know, abortion, for example, if we don't solve that, our whole way of life is going to come crashing down. God, the sovereign king of the universe, is sitting in heaven on his throne, scratching his head, going, man, I sure hope those Americans can fix their culture. It's not the way it works. But those are typically the ways we respond. But Jesus has already promised he's coming back and he's making things new. The kingdom of heaven really is at hand. Ignoring it, ignoring the problems, ignores the things that Jesus has asked us to join with him in fixing. Despairing and throwing our hands up forgets that Jesus is king of the universe. And despair, or attacking it, is ultimately prideful, because we're assuming it's really about us and what we can do to fix the problem. Instead, let's live like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How would your life be different this week if you knew that on Thursday afternoon Jesus was coming back? How would your life, some of you know this, how would your life be different if you had cancer and had a month to live? Would you love more fully? Say something that you've always meant to say and just never done it? Would you give more away? What would you do different? I think that's what it means to live like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father. Then he'll repay each man according to what he's done. Following Jesus is not about a regular ritual, whatever that ritual may be. It's about a daily effort to give our lives away to the people around us, to live like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a good way to start 2015. Let me pray. Jesus, you make all things new. You are God, and you're coming back. Help me to live like that. Help us to know what it means to live like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And most important, give us a passion and a desire to live that way. It's in your name we pray.